Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Save the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
All right, we're live. Welcome to Save the Cowboy, everybody. Good morning. It's good to see everybody here today. Weather's great, and I don't know, kind of been a strange week for me. I've been battling some health problems, and I cannot tell you how much better I feel. So for those that knew, thank you so much for your prayers. They absolutely worked. Before we got a lot to cover as we finish Revelation tonight or today, but before we do, I want to say welcome to a first-time visitor. Welcome, Calvin James Hall is with us today for the very first time. Definitely not the last. And also, I would like I'd like to say something to somebody else. A couple of years ago, I found out that a young man was taking notes every single Sunday, but I preached faster than sometimes he could take notes, so I started handing him my sermons after church probably 2 years ago, and he's got every single one of them. I want to say happy birthday to Gus Springfield today. Happy birthday, Gus. And before we also get started, I will ask for prayers for my uncle, my mom's brother-in-law, and his son, who were in a terrible accident on 4th of July. Please keep them in our prayers. My cousin's okay, but my uncle's got a long road of recovery. And then also, as me and some others, me and Trent and others, have things in Kerrville, Texas. My little sister lives there. She lives 3/10 of a mile from the Guadalupe River. She's fine. Everybody's fine. But man, the destruction that flood brought, and especially those poor kids that were at a church camp. The tragedy is just, there's no words for it. There's no words for it. And let's just, if you don't mind, keeping my uncle and cousin in your prayers, but also, I know you already have been, but praying for all of those in Kerrville and beyond, everybody that needs our prayers. So before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. God, we're here today. We're here today for you and you alone. God, we have nothing more to offer you than ourselves. And God, I pray that today as we finish up the last book, the final words in everything that you have to say to us, God, I pray that we understand that all we can bring you is us, and all you want is the same. You just want to love us and for us to understand that love. And it starts, God, by worshiping you and offering ourselves as a living sacrifice so that when the day comes, we will stand before you victorious, made well, and perfected in the image of Jesus Christ. God, be with us today and open our hearts wide. God, I pray that there's not a single soul left that hears this message today that will say that there is no God, but instead that they will just come to you with the only thing they can offer, and that's their heart. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. For the 11th time. For the 11th time. Well, actually, it's probably only 10 because I preached on it the first time. But for the 10th time after that, let me give you some key points to remember as today we finish up our study of Revelation. Understand that it's not Revelations, it's Revelation. And Revelation is the story or the testimony of Jesus Christ and some things that will happen in the future. Okay, now there's a lot of things that Revelation covers that will happen in the future, okay? But we cannot miss that it is the final arc in the redemption that God has offered all of us. Even from the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, right? When Adam sinned, not Eve, God told Adam not to eat the fruit. He didn't tell Eve. He had told Adam that before Eve was made. When Adam sinned and ate the fruit, even then, the first thing God did was cover them and then offer them hope. And then thousands of years later, Jesus Christ comes. The Jews, he told the Jews, the Jewish people, that he was the Messiah. But in their Old Testament, the Messiah was not just a God in human form, but he would kill all of Israel's enemies and set them up on the world stage. And when Jesus didn't do that, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And that's the second part of Revelation that we have to understand, that when Jesus first came into the world 2,000 years ago, he came to save the world from death. But the second time he returns, he is going to conquer the earth. The first time he came was to save it. The second time he comes was to conquer it. Revelation tells us what we need to know, what God wants us to know, not everything we would like to know, as evidenced nearly in each and every message. It's also the only book that promises blessings to those who teach it, me, and those that hear it. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. This is from Revelation 1:3. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says. For the time is near. Okay? For the time is near. Revelation is also the only book where Jesus told John exactly how to write it. He said, write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. We're in the will happen part. We've been in that will happen part since chapter 4. But today, we go to the last two chapters. I'm not going to give much of a review because it's just too long. But what we have seen so far is what Jesus told John on writing the book. And then Jesus tells John to write a letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and give them a message. And then from Revelation 4 onward, we learn all about the 7-year tribulation that will be the rise of the Antichrist. It is the last, one of the last showdowns between the rulers of the earth and Jesus. In that 7-year tribulation, we see three sets of judgments passed upon the world, or really the evil of this world, right? The first set of 7 judgments were the seal judgments, where a seal was broken, unrolled, the judgment was read, the next seal was broken and read, and it goes all the way to the 7th seal. And the 7th seal, when it's broken, was actually the next set of 7 judgments. So one seal judgment is the next 7 trumpet judgments. And then you have the 7 trumpet judgments. And if you remember from all of these studies, that it just progressively gets worse. It doesn't get better. The 7 trumpet judgments, and on the last trumpet judgment, the 7th trumpet judgment, is the 7 bowl judgments. Now, the 7 bowl judgments are, not to say that some of the other hasn't been punishment for the people that have fought against God, okay? But the 7 bowl judgments are filled with God's wrath, to the extent that when the bowl judgments first arrive, that smoke fills the temple and nobody can even go into it because it burns so hot with God's wrath that he pours out on the enemies of God and upon the Antichrist and his cronies, which include the false prophet and the prostitute of Babylon, okay? And now, after all the 7 bowl judgments are complete, that is when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. He puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, right? And then the Antichrist, when Jesus comes back to the earth, guess who's coming with him? All of us who have gone to heaven beforehand. Now, that could be one of two ways. Either you die in Christ, meaning you're a believer when you pass away, or when the rapture happens. And the rapture is when God comes and for a split moment in time, he takes every believer in Jesus Christ and takes them to heaven before they even die. Now you might be thinking, well, that seems, who wouldn't want that, right? But I'm here to tell you that the rapture is no different than the Christian dying. Neither will actually die. You will not, as a Christian, you will not be present when your body dies, because Jesus is going to come get you, right? Or he send an angel, as some might say. Who cares? Still under the authority of God. So it doesn't matter whether we're raptured or we die, or our body dies on this earth. The result is the same. We're not there for our deaths. We are instantly taken up to heaven, never again to be apart from Jesus. Never again to be apart from Jesus. And our bodies will be glorified. Never to feel hunger or pain or sadness. Never to be influenced by sin again. And then when Jesus comes and we come back with him riding on white horses, then the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ starts. And for 1,000 years, the damage done to this earth by all of those judgments, life is going to spring forth. Said that the crops during the millennial kingdom will, how does it say it? You can't harvest it all before the next harvest is due. No more will there be anybody hungry left on earth. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem in bodily form, and everything he's been asking us to do, the qualities and characteristics he has us live by, will no longer be a suggestion. It will be the law. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control will rule the day instead of greed and anger and immorality and lust and deceit. Those things will be pushed aside because the devil will have been bound at Jesus' second coming and locked away for the 1,000 years until the 1,000 years is up. And then one other time he's allowed to come out. He deceives the world again because there's still humans living on the world, not just us redeemed people. And they will fall for the same thing that the world falls for now. They will disobey God and try to overthrow his kingdom, to which they do not succeed. And then once that is over, the devil is bound for all time and thrown into the lake of fire. And at the great white throne, that happens at the great white throne of judgment. And then everybody who did not believe in Jesus is resurrected, okay? Everybody that's in hell right now is resurrected, okay? And they are to stand judgment. Remember, we were all made to live immortal lives. Yes, we are resurrected to nothing but good, but those that are enemies of God will also be resurrected into immortal bodies, but yet they will be thrown in the lake of fire to never be seen, heard of, or thought of again. But now is the finale. As much death and suffering and scary things that have happened, now something happens that is even beyond John writing under the Holy Spirit, even beyond John to adequately describe. So I'm not even really going to try. We're just going to see what John has to say about heaven. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. A new heaven and a new earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, yeah, I'll be honest with you. Some people say that this earth and the heavens we see will cease to exist, and God is going to make us a new earth for us to live on, and a new heaven to see. I honestly don't, I could be wrong, I don't believe that, okay? Just like 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Whenever we give our lives to Christ, the old life of sin passes away and a new life begins. But not just then. It's hard to tell sometimes what that new creation looks like because we still have the same thoughts. We still have the same fears. You know, we have new struggles. We try to get rid of other things. But Jesus says inside we're a new creation. But when this body, this mortal body perishes for whatever reason, then we are raised up and resurrected into a new body that will still be us. It will just be a perfected body. He doesn't destroy our everything that we love, everything that we were. He just perfects it. And I think that that's what is going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. That it will be the same one, but it will be perfected on land and in the air. I don't know how. I don't know what it'll look like. That's just what the Bible says. And regardless of which one it is, it will be perfect. Perfect. And you can't really add on to perfect, nor can you take away from it. We can't imagine it because we don't know what perfection looks like. We know what it sounds like, and that's the words of Christ. But we don't know what it will... we've got some descriptions that we'll go through, but even then, I don't think our minds can actually comprehend what will be happening. And in verse 5 says, "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.'" But these aren't the only things that are new. Verse 3, "I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death, sorrow, or crying, or pain. All of these things are gone forever." All of these things are gone forever. All the pain that you have endured, gone forever. All the tears you've cried, gone forever. All the death is gone forever. All the sorrow is gone forever. All these things and more will no longer exist. It's not that they can be found. They no longer exist. That's what heaven will be like. Verse 6, "And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" I cannot, in adequate words, convey to you the power of that statement. "And I," God speaking, "I will be their God and they will be my children." Well, he's already our God, right? And we're already his children, but we haven't seen him. We haven't sat in his lap. And I'm talking about God. I'm not talking about Jesus because we've already seen Jesus by this point. He's been ruling from Jerusalem on the throne with David as his vice president for 1,000 years. But now it's God. Jesus was just ushering it in and perfecting it so that when God came down, we would be there. "Those that are thirsty and victorious," this passage says, "all who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Those that are thirsty and victorious will inherit every one of these blessings. Those that are thirsty, what does that mean to those that are thirsty? Let me tell you who the thirsty are. It's you. If you weren't thirsty, I don't imagine you'd be here. Now, maybe you're a guest of somebody, and that's okay. But those of you that come each and every week, whether you're sitting in the chairs, watching online, listening to a podcast, or listening to us on the radio, all who are thirsty, those that want to know more about God, that want to grow closer to him, those are the people that are going to inherit those blessings. You notice I didn't say those that do the best, that do the greatest works, or give the most money, or help the most people. doesn't say anything about that. It says, to all of those who are thirsty, I will give all of this to. But not just those that are thirsty. Those who are victorious. These are the people that see the truth and give their lives to God instead of to the world. That's what victory means. It doesn't mean we'll get everything right. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have hard times. It doesn't even mean that we might, you know, even die, right? But the victory lies in knowing the truth and setting your heart upon that truth, and that there's only one thing in this whole world that truly matters, and that is Jesus Christ. That is what makes us victorious, not what we do with these or this. It's what we do with this that makes us victorious. Verse 8, but the cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now see, we have this life to live, right? That we're living right now. But there's another life to come. A second life that is free from any pain and only goodness. But those that live apart from God, you can call it hellfire and brimstone all you want. I call it the Word of God. Is that those who live a life of cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, immoral, practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So just like us, we have two lives. If you die without Christ, then you feel your body's death. You will be there at the moment of your death. But not just then. At the end of the millennial kingdom, you'll be raised to life again. This time, well, not that you weren't anyway, but this time raised back to life so that you can spend eternity in hell. Now, I can see the look because I recognize it in myself. We've all done these things at some point, every single one of us. The key word there, though, is practice. The life of a Christian is one of struggle with sin, not the practice of it. You've heard me say it time and time again, if you've been here for very long, that the only difference, well, not the only difference, but the difference in Christians and non-Christians, while their actions may look exactly the same to somebody, the difference is the Christian struggles with the sin. Those that don't have Christ practice the sin. And those are the two differences. Yes, we'll never, in this lifetime, we will never be free from the influence of sin. You're still going to lose your temper every now and then. You're still going to do things, blah, blah, blah. We'll never really be free of that until our resurrected bodies. But the life of a Christian is marked by struggle with sin, not the practice of it. Only in heaven will we be rid of its influence. Those that practice sin will never see the good that God has promised us. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven plagues came and said to me, come with me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, what is the bride of Christ? It's us, right? The church. Kind of. Hang on. The bride of the Lamb is the church, but what the angel shows John is the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. The New Jerusalem. Let me think about this before I say it. We'll get to that in a minute. I believe that the bride of Christ is the church, and I also believe it is the New Jerusalem. Okay? Now, how can it be both? Because the New Jerusalem holds the bride of Christ, right? Because remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you this, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And you'll see just in a minute just how big the New Jerusalem actually is. So when John sees the New Jerusalem coming down, yes, it is a magnificent city, but it is also the home of the church. So it is the bride that comes down. Let's talk about this New Jerusalem. In verse 11, it says that it has no need of a sun, for it shines with the glory of God. On It has 12 gates, three on each side, north, south, east, and west. It has 12 gates with 12 angels guarding the gates, and the name of the 12 tribes were written on the gates. The walls of Jerusalem had 12 foundation stones. And if you go to Jerusalem, like many of us here have, McKinney's, Noonan, Ty, everybody else, when you go there, you can go underneath the Temple Mount, where the Temple Mount wall is built, and they've got a stone, and it's like called Hezekiah's stone. And I'm going to make an educated guess. Everybody turn back and look at that wall back there. Seriously, y'all turn around and look at that wall. That's how big that stone is. That's how big that stone is. And men put it there. There's only going to be 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. And we'll see in a minute just how big that is. But on every one of these foundation stones is written the name of one of the apostles. So you have the tribes of Israel. The gates are named after the tribes of Israel, but the foundation stones are the apostles. And for some weird reason, to me, it seems like that might should have been reversed. But it's not, because God's plan is everything. Because while we might have been introduced to God, the gate through the tribes of Israel, the foundation is Jesus and his apostles' teachings. Not the apostles themselves, but the apostles' teachings that were all based on Christ. The city was shaped like a cube, okay? And now you're going to start getting into the whole, that this doesn't make sense. So, I mean, like, I don't care if it makes sense. This is what God said it is. So it has to be this way. That the city was shaped like a cube that was 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles high. Just so you know, that there probably needs to be a new heaven and a new earth, because that would reach halfway to the moon. That would reach halfway to the moon. Now, I'm going to have a little fun with you. This is how I imagine that. I imagine that the New Jerusalem, in some form or fashion, looks just like the city. But when you go into the city, that's how big it is, right? Who says that God has to play by time and space, right? So I could be wrong. What I'm not wrong about is that it is 1,400 miles wide, long, and tall. If you can believe that, I wrote this down. If I can believe that God can save a sorry sinner like me, what is it for him to make a city 1,400 miles tall, right? He's God. Now, the walls themselves are 216 feet thick, right? That's nearly as wide as a football field, okay? Nearly as wide as a football field. The 12 gates, and you might remember this from a previous study that we had done, the 12 gates are made of pearls. Pearls, and listen, not when I say the gates are made of pearls, there are 12 gates and only 12 pearls, each pearl being carved through with a gate. Not a bunch of pearls, one pearl. Now, in all of Revelation, when it talks about the new this and the new that, did you know that this is the only valuable jewel, I guess you could say, that is listed that is not made by God, I guess you could say. I mean, I know we know it's made by God, but why a pearl for the gates? Do you know how a pearl is made in an oyster? Is when a little grain of sand gets in there, and then the oyster, that little grain of sand and their little snot bodies would end up cutting it up and everything. So what the oyster does is it starts secreting a fluid and wrapping that piece of sand into something hard and smooth. See, a pearl is made by struggle. And the only way to get into that city is through struggle. Listen, if you're a Christian and you keep wondering why you're struggling so much, this is it. We live a life. Why do you think Jesus calls it dying to self? It's a struggle. And it's the struggle that gets us in, not proves that we're doing it wrong. Amen. 12 stones, 12 precious stones are inlaid into the foundation stones that are 12, right? Okay, My Texas accent might not read well from Revelation, but let's try it. Verse 19, the wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. You know what wasn't in there? You ever heard diamond? Diamond wasn't in there. Gold wasn't in there. Now, gold is, the streets are paved with gold, but the gold is so pure that it's more like glass. It looks like glass, but it's gold. Now, I ran across years ago, I didn't look for it. I'm just going to tell you, and I apologize to Emily and our other scientific minds that this may not be exactly right. But you know what polarized sunglasses are, right? You know, light is in waves. And so polarized glasses, you know, most glass you look through lets waves in like this. But if you can put a piece of glass like this and then turn another like this, it diffuses all of the extra waves and lets you see clearly. That's why fishermen wear polarized glasses, because the light reflecting off of the waves doesn't affect it as much, right? And scholars have always wondered why they, I mean, you think about agate. I mean, you can go find agate in a stream bed somewhere, right? Why are these the jewels that God chose? One unique thing about all 12 of these, and they actually, nobody in human history knew this until about 70, 80 years ago, is that when you look under a when you look at a diamond under polarized light, it does nothing. It looks black, as does a ruby. When viewed through light, polarized, rubies, diamonds, the other things that we think are so amazing are just black. But if you look at these 12 stones lit and look through it through a polarized, it's an explosion of rainbows everywhere. But you take the polarized light out, and it just looks like a sapphire. It just looks like an amethyst. But with light shining through it, through polarized glasses, it shatters into millions of rainbows. And nobody knew that. So when we look with God's light shining through these stones, it's going to shine like the heavens. I mean, it's just going to be amazing, right? No diamonds or rubies. Polarized light and the 12 stones shine bright. So cool. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation 21, 22. No need for sun or moon, because verse 23 says that the glory of God and the Lamb are the only source of light in the city. But it also says that it's all we need. It's all there is. There is no more sun. There is no more moon, because we don't need those, because the glory of God and the Lamb light everything for us to see. In verse 25, it says that the gates are never closed and that there is no longer any night. Only those written in the book of life can enter, because they're the only ones not in hell. When it says that no one is allowed to enter except these people, it's not like some can go in and some can't. There's nobody else to go in. Everybody else is locked away forever. Eternal punishment. So it means to sound that only those that believe in God can enter. They're the only ones in existence. Okay? Now, chapter 22. While we've seen what the outside of the New Jerusalem looks like, now we are allowed to see inside. In verse 1, it says that the river of the water of life is flowing from the throne of God. So right there in the middle of the New Jerusalem is a river, the river of life, basically, what is that old, the fountain of youth, you know, where supposedly if you drink from the fountain of youth, you'll never die. This is the fountain of the river, right? I mean, it's eternal life. On each side of the river was the tree of life, same one from the Garden of Eden. Now, what was the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, right? There's no need for a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Evil's been erased. So in its place is another tree of life, right? So you have the throne room of God, the river of life flowing out of it, and two trees of life on each side. But it's not just the trees of life. It says that 12 crops will be harvested from it every year, one for each month, and that the leaves of the tree, I don't know what this means, okay? I don't know what it means, but it said that the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. I don't know what that means. It's cool. I can't wait to find out, okay? No longer will there be a curse on anything. That's from verse 3. Now, why does it say that there's no more curse on anything? Isn't that what God did when Adam sinned? He cursed them, right? He cursed three people. Who was it? Adam, Eve, and the serpent, right? So, what was Adam's curse? That by the sweat of his brow would he bring forth the things he was going to eat. And no matter how much he put into it, meaning man, no matter how much we as men put into our work, we will never get that out of it. How many times, men, have you thought to yourselves or said out loud, man, it just don't matter how hard I work, I just can't get ahead, or blah, 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 blah. Guys, it's the curse. It's the curse of sin, right? What did he do to the ladies? What's y'all's curse? Well, number one, your curse is the pain of childbirth. And God even says it in Genesis, that if Adam wouldn't have eaten, that she would have been spared that, right? Pain of childbirth, but there was a second one for the woman as well. The second curse on the woman is that you will try to tell your husband what to do. You think I'm joking? I'm not. Go read your Bibles. Everybody's laughing. I'm really not. It's part of your curse. You think you know better than the husband, but you don't. And it has nothing to do with this. It has to do with the structure that God placed upon it. That Christ is the head of the man is the head of the family, and the wife is head of the children. It's a natural, if things were to exist in perfection, that's what it would be. So women, you have the curse of pain of childbearing, and that you're going to want to control your husband. Both of those are curses. What was the serpent's? That him and man would always be at odds, that the serpent would strike his heel, but the heel would crush his head, meaning that Jesus would eventually triumph over good and evil. Let's see. No longer will there be a curse. That's in verse 3. And in verse 4, I think this is amazing. And it's something that I think many of you might not have ever even thought about. We will finally get to see God's face. Did you know until this very moment that not one single human, alive or dead, apart from Jesus, has ever seen the face of God? Even Moses, when he asked to see God, he said, I'll let you see me, but only from behind, because if you saw my face, you would die. He's too holy. I mean, we're like a shadow in front of the brightest thing that ever existed. It would annihilate us. But God allowed Moses to see his back. And then with Elijah, he said, I want to see you, God. And there was a big storm, but God wasn't in the storm. And then there was a big fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And then there was a gentle breeze, and that was God. But now, in Revelation 22, verse 4, God's name, we will finally be able to see the face of God, because now He lies with us. Verse 4, God's name will be written on our foreheads. And also in verse 5, it says that we will reign forever and ever. And then we get to the last section of the book. Jesus speaks directly to us from verse 7 to verse 21. From 7 to 21, Jesus speaks to each of us four times. And the first thing he says is in verse 7, look, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of this prophecy written in this book. And then in verse 10, okay, so that's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus says, I'm coming back. But then in 10, it says, then he is the angel now, two verses have passed, Then the angel instructed me, do not seal up the prophetic words in this book as the time is near. Let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteous. Let the one who is holy continue to be holy. That's kind of weird way of saying anything, but it says that things are going to happen just like God says that they're going to happen, right? The one that's going to be vile is going to be vile. If their names aren't written in the book of life, then God knows that when they lived out their entire life, especially with the gospel being preached and those like us shining the light of God, that they never responded to the word of God, right? And then verse 12, Jesus speaks again. Look, I am coming soon. How many times does he have to tell us that it is imminent? That does not mean that it's going to happen in a date setting like 2 years from now, 1 day from now, 10 minutes from now. It means that there is nothing stopping it from happening. Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, what's funny is we already read that once, and the first time it was talking, it was God talking. This time it's Jesus talking, but they say the same thing. What does that tell us? That there's only one God in three persons, right? Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God, but they have their separate deals. Jesus brings only, look, I am coming soon, but this time he adds, bringing my reward with me to repay all my people. Jesus brings only rewards and no judgment to those who have trusted in him for their salvation. And Jesus brings only punishment for those that don't follow him. 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit of the tree of life. Outside of the city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie. Now, once again, at this point, none of those people exist. I mean, they've all been thrown into hell. He's just contrasting what the life in it and out of it is like and their characteristics of it. Verse 16, I, Jesus, this is the third time he speaks, 3 out of 4. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. So he's not just a great, 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 great grandson of David. He was the source of David, but also the heir of David, right? I am the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. In verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Why does it say the Spirit and the bride say, come? Because it's the Holy Spirit that opens up our heart to receive the good news, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. But what does the church do? What is our mission? It's to live according to God's standards, but it is our job to take the good news to others. And we tell others, just like we're doing now, come to Jesus. So we just echo what the Holy Spirit has been telling everyone, right? Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. Just come to Jesus. It's the only answer there truly is. In verse 18, and I solemnly declare who hears the words of this prophecy written in this book. If anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and the holy city that are described in this book. Meaning, what he's saying here is anybody that tries to add anything in, like, well, there's another way to salvation besides Jesus. No, there's not. Or if anyone takes anything out of the book, Oh, well, don't worry about that. None of that is true. Don't confuse this with different interpretations, okay? I can look at a horse and think one thing. Somebody else can look at a horse and think the other. It's not that one's right and one's wrong, okay? This is open. I don't think that Jesus is saying that if you don't believe a certain denomination or something like that, that even if you've given your life to Christ, all these things will be put onto you. These are the people trying to say that Jesus isn't the only way, okay? There's different interpretations, and that's, I think that'll be okay, right? Because none of us know the complete truth. We just do the best we can. And finally, Jesus has some last words for you, not me, for you. He who is faithful, he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Four times in the last, 14 verses, four times Jesus tells us, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Now, you might find that hard to believe that the Antichrist is going to raise up and that all these bold judgments and plagues of locusts and sores all over their bodies and Antichrist mark controlling of economies couldn't exist in your day. Think again. They could very well be in your day. But when Jesus says, I am coming soon, he could be coming soon for the whole world. But the fact that I know that this is true is some of us won't live that long. Some of us might not have long at all. And Jesus is coming soon. And once your heart stops, if you haven't made that choice to follow Jesus, there are no more second chances. Never again will there be a second chance. So when Jesus says he's coming soon, he's coming in your lifetime. That doesn't mean that all of these things will happen in your lifetime, but it means that during your lifetime, or really at the very end of it, whenever that may be, Jesus will come and get you. So Jesus is coming for every single one of us in our lifetime. Now, whether that's the rapture or death, I cannot say, and neither can you. But Jesus is coming soon. And for those of us, I mean, y'all that are older, it might be sooner than other people, but everybody needs to prepare the same. And finally, verse 21, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. It is the grace of Jesus that we will all need in the end, just as it was from the beginning. All these wonderful things you've learned about God and his plans for his children can be had by anyone, even you. It's not the works, it's the grace. What do I mean by that? Do you see it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. He doesn't say, in the works of God's people be with you. He says, may the grace of God be with you. It's not the works that you need to be concerned about. It's the grace. And yes, he is coming soon. God, I thank you for your 11-part series on teaching us everything that's going to happen, everything we need to know about the future. And God, I know that you are going to send your son, whether it's individually when we die or corporately when he raptures all of the believers. God, the message is still the same for us to be ready, for he is coming soon. And God, I pray that our message goes out because he will not come until the fullness of the Gentiles, those of us, when every person that was going to accept him before the rapture does. And God, I pray our message goes out so that the fullness of the Gentiles can be reached, so that Jesus may return and set all things right. God, prepare our hearts for that day. Prepare our hearts for today. And God, we are here, and we know that you are as well. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.